Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And we shall read to the first clause of the 15th verse. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. And afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
As we continue this evening, friends, in something of an interregnum between our consecutive series, I should like, with the Lord helping us, to preach upon a particular text of Scripture. And the text to which I would direct your sanctified attention this evening is found in the 8th verse of the portion which we have just read. And it is a most remarkable and perhaps we might say unprecedented rhetorical question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It is a remarkable question because, being rhetorical, the answer is implicit or inherent in the question. And indeed, there is a very strong negative inherent in this question. The presumption of these words is that no, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall not find faith on the earth. Or at least, if he does, it is faith in very small quantity and very small measure. Now, to better understand the words of our text, it is important that we hold them in their context. And we find that the section of God's word in which this comes pertains particularly to the matter of prayer. And here the Lord was exhorting his disciples and his hearers there at that time and in that present age to be those who were persistent in prayer. Those who indeed would pray without ceasing, who would pray fervently, who would pray regularly, who would pray with faith. He spoke this parable unto them. We are very helpfully told at the head of the chapter, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In our English language, the word faint and the word faith are but very slightly different from one another in their spelling, and yet they are the antithesis the one of another. The very opposite of praying with faith, believing, is to pray faintingly, is to pray falteringly. And here, in order that his hearers should pray, not fainting, not faltering, he gives them the description of an earthly ruler, an earthly adjudicator, a very sinful and unpleasant-sounding character, as he is here described to us. And yet a man who was accustomed to receiving the petitions, the complaints, the pleas of his subjects or those whom he judged. And we see how this godless and unpleasant character was inclined to hearken unto the plea of this widow woman for no other reason than that she persisted in her prayers, her pleas unto this judge. There could hardly be a greater contrast with this character of the parable and the God unto whom we pray. The earthly allusion is to a man called an unjust judge, whilst God himself is elsewhere described as the judge of all the earth, who shall do right. This earthly character of the parable is described as fearing not God nor regarding man, whilst God is God, the very source and essence of godliness, of righteousness, of holiness, of justice. The Lord Jesus Christ painting so vast a contrast says, hear what the unjust judge on one hand saith, and shall not God, by contrast, avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. So far different as God is from the unjust judge, by that same measure is God inclined to answer our prayers. By that same extreme is God inclined to respond unto the cries of his people. By that same extreme will God indeed avenge his own elect. This is the nature of God. This is the being of God. This is the response and reaction of God unto the cries of his people. He will avenge his own elect. He will avenge them speedily. Of course he will. For he is God. They are his people. He is just, he is righteous. They are offended. They stand in need of his aid. Nevertheless, adds the Lord Jesus, having made this parable, having given this exhortation, nevertheless, notwithstanding these patently obvious truths concerning God, notwithstanding these fundamental and unshakable facts concerning God, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Here is truth concerning the person and being of God. Here are the facts pertaining to his power and his regard and his concern for his own elect. Here is reality concerning his power and his authority. And here is a solemn truth concerning ourselves. That despite these things, despite the knowledge of these truths, despite the exhortations of Scripture, how inclined we still are to faint, to doubt, to fear, to such an extent that the Saviour is caused to ask, shall he find faith on the earth when he cometh? I trust that it is evident to us the occasion to which the Lord is here making reference. There are those who misinterpret and misapply these words and would have them obtain to some earthly event or occasion during our Lord's earthly life and his ministry upon earth in his first incarnation. But surely it is obvious to us that such an interpretation will not fit the words, for here is the Saviour speaking of a time when he shall come to examine the earth. And Clearly, at this particular moment of speaking, he was very much upon the earth. So I trust it is evident to us that he speaks of a future time, of an occasion yet to come. Indeed, it is that occasion with which he confounded and indeed offended the Pharisees and scribes at his trial, who spoke of that time when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the Father's glory, with the angelic hosts. He is evidently speaking here of that time when the Son of Man and Son of God comes in his glory and in his power to make examination, to usher in the final assize and assessment of all humanity. That is the end, that is the coming to which he is here making reference. On that day, that great last day of the Lord, in that time and on that occasion, shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Now, my friends, from this statement, from this text before us, I would like us to perceive and to draw certain truth for our learning. And the first point to be made is this: faith is to be played out upon the earth. Faith appears upon the world stage. The earth is, as it were, the arena of faith. Now, this might almost seem an unnecessary thing to say, but let us realize the truth and the reality of it. The lost who are in hell this evening have no need of faith, because they experience and will to their eternal loss experience unto eternity those things, those terrors, which here they refuse to believe. There is no need for them to exercise faith anymore. There is no need for them to try and believe the reality of those things, because, alas, they experience them. There is no place for faith. There is no need or want of faith amongst the fires of hell. There is no unbelieving lost soul in hell tonight who doubts the existence of God or the reality of his word, or the truth and veracity of his judgments. Similarly, there is no need for faith in heaven. And this is as glorious a truth as the former one is terrible. Once, my friends, our body is laid into the earth and our spirit returns unto God who gave it, once we are added to that congregation of the spirits of just men made perfect in his presence, we shall have no longer any need of faith. For all those things that we hoped for, all those things that we longed for, all those things that we strove to believe and to apprehend by faith whilst here below, shall be unveiled to our sight. We then will not be glimpsing through the glass, through the dark glass of our mortality and our doubts and our misapprehensions any longer. We shall look no more through a glass darkly, but then, my friends, face to face. And so it is that the hymn writer says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. There is no need of faith in heaven. For all that those dear saints of God strove to believe and comprehend and lay hold upon in this life will then be theirs forevermore. Faith, you see, is uniquely required upon earth. Faith is needed upon this world stage. Faith thrives, faith takes its place on this earthly scene. This is where it is needed. This is where it must be exercised. In this realm and in this region, where those eternal things remain invisible and cannot be apprehended by our physical senses and cannot be seen or heard or touched, but must be received by faith. My friends, let us realize this. Perhaps we struggle with the whole concept of faith. Perhaps we find it difficult to exercise. Perhaps it is oftentimes tested. Faith is a thing required for so short a duration, for the fleeting vapor, for the swift passage of our mortal lives, for that long, or rather for that short, and then no more. How short a test we are then given, how brief a period in which to exercise faith, how limited a place, how limited a time in which to possess and to act upon it. Faith is to be found, faith is needed, faith is exercised upon the earth. And that is why the Lord looks for it there, because the second thing for us to learn from this text of ours, not simply that faith is exercised upon the world stage, but that faith is the thing for which the Lord seeks. Here, comprehended in the brief scan of this verse, is the last great day of the Lord. Son of man, coming in the clouds of glory. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, as the hymn writer puts it. And in summary, we are told what the Son of Man looks for in that great last day. We are told what is the ultimate and preeminent test of all humanity, of all creation, which he will make in that last great day. And there are some who perhaps would be surprised to realize it. But he comes not seeking after particular works, not seeking after certain deeds of righteousness, not seeking after innocency, not seeking after a religiosity, not seeking after evangelistic or ecclesiastical fervor. The Son of Man comes to look for faith. For faith. Oh, my friends, how many have stumbled at this point through the generations? How many, in so many different and yet, alas, all defective churches and branches of Christendom, have stumbled at this point? Faith is the thing. Faith is the essential matter. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, the evidence of things hoped for. Faith, the substance of things not seen. Faith is that which distinguishes the saved from the lost, the believer from the unbeliever, the people of God from those who are not his people, the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, the covenant line from all the rest of humanity. Faith is the distinguishing feature. Faith is the great differentiating force. By grace are ye saved, as Ephesians so eloquently puts it. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is the vital matter by which all humanity will be distinguished, by which they will be adjudged in that last great day, as to whether or not they are found to be possessed of saving, of apprehending, of appropriating faith. This then must be the first point and thrust of all our preaching. This must be the great point which we labour and re-labour in all our doctrine, in all our evangelism. the utter necessity of faith. And indeed, those things which follow after. It is faith, then, for which the Lord will seek in that last day. And yet we have said that here in this rhetorical question, there is an inherent negative. The Lord is here telling us that, sad though it is to say, when he cometh, faith will be a commodity hard to find in that last day. That is the thrust, that is the assumption of these words. That despite the truth pertaining to God and to his character, despite the verities which we have considered in the opening verses of this chapter 18, in spite of all this glorious truth, faith is, alas, a rare thing indeed. And one that, as earth waxes towards its close, will be in very short supply. Now, we know that throughout the history of the earth, and more particularly the history of the church, since the New Testament and since our Lord's return to heaven, throughout that history, there have been what we might describe as ups and downs in its experience. And there has, in the goodness of God, been times of revival here and there throughout the world. Times when persons in large numbers turned unto Christ. We think of the glorious days following Pentecost. We think of those times in the early New Testament age as the truth of the gospel spread through the world for the very first time. We think in more recent history, even in these islands, of times when large numbers of persons have been wrought upon of the Holy Spirit and have turned and have been converted. And we bless God for such occasions and seasons as these. And yet, alas, we must confess, as we believe the scriptures, that these are exceptions to a general rule. And the general rule, alas, is this, as found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that this we should know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the nature of the last days of earth's history. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, he said in the former epistle to Timothy in chapter 4, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron. Evil men and seducers, we are told in another place, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Such a falling away, such a departure, such a declension in matters spiritual that attests to the question which our Lord here asks in our text, shall he find faith in the earth at all in those days? My friends, how this verse in Luke 18, verse 8, silences those false interpretations and ludicrous notions of eschatology which are popular among some churches and some Christians. Those premillennialists who speak of a thousand-year reign before the end of time and history, in which, of course, everyone will believe in the Lord Jesus as they would see it, for he will be there upon earth. how it puts play to the post-millennialist notions of an increase in the church, and the church eventually conquering the world ere the Lord comes again in judgment. No, my friends, the Saviour himself, omniscient, all-knowing, knowing the end from the beginning, says concerning that day that it would be a wonder. It will be a marvel that he should find faith in the earth in that last great day at all. Such will be the nature of those days, and such will be the falling away. We are warned also by these words that the number of faithful men and women, that the number of the Lord's saints will diminish ere the end. What do we read, for example, in the Psalms? You remember his cry and complaint, prophetic words indeed in Psalm 12, where we have this: "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail among the children of men." The faithful fail. They become fewer in number. And alas, friends, we also should take warning that in those days, and as earth's history waxes towards its close, faith on the whole will be beset by this fainting, by this doubting and fearing, which is the antithesis of faith. Do you hear, for example, the cries of which the prophet Isaiah recounts in such places as chapter 49 and verse 14? "But Zion saith, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Or in chapter 40, verse 27 of his prophecy, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" If such a mindset beset the people of God at the end of the Old Covenant era, we should take warning lest it beset the people of God as the New Testament era draws to its conclusion. The spirit of the world, the attitude of the unbeliever, is well contained in that first reading that we considered in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we are told that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." This will be the mindset of the world, one of denial, one of defiance. And alas, that such thinking can so readily infect the people of God and the mind of the child of God, and be the breeding ground of doubts and misapprehensions concerning the Lord. These then are the warnings contained or implicit within this question of our Lord's. "The Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" We learn that the earth is the arena of faith. We learn that faith is the thing which he will seek for. We learn that in those days faith will be in small measure, the faithful will be fewer, faith will be weaker. But what else should we learn to our blessing and comfort from this question? Notice this, first of all. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh." And you say, well, what is there here for our comfort, for our exhortation and encouragement? My friends, it is the use of that little word, "when." Here is the Lord Jesus foreseeing those days toward the end of earth's history, when there will be so much doubt and denial concerning him and his return, concerning the reality and indeed the existence of God and of God's judgments. And yet, in the midst of that dreadful scene of departure and declension, the word is this: when the Son of Man cometh. It is not if the Son of Man cometh. It is not maybe the Son of Man will come, no. It is when the Son of Man cometh. Unto them that look for him, says the Hebrew epistle, shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. The Son of Man will come again. This glorious truth is implicit in the Saviour's question. That for all the denial of the world, that for all the doubts of our own minds, his return is a truth. It is an unshakable reality. He whose word spoke worlds into being, and by whose same word they are upheld, and by whose same word they are reserved unto final judgment, he has spoken in that same language, in that same tongue, and said, when the Son of Man cometh. Here is a glorious truth for us to hang on to. But some say, well, this may be so, and this may be the case. But why then should there be such a delay? Why, for example, have there been already over 2,000 years since his return to glory, and yet still he does not come? Why must there be years more to come? Why, though this be true, are we made to wait? Perhaps we are inclined to call with those of old, Lord, how long? And begin to say with those mentioned in Isaiah that the Lord has forsaken us, the Lord has forgotten us. No, my friends, the truth is this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but long suffering to usward. God, we are told in the 7th verse of Luke 18, bears long with his people. He bears long with them. This is his sovereign will and purpose, that there should be this delay, that there should be this period of waiting, that those few may be who are possessed of true faith should experience a certain trial of their faith. This is the reason, this is the answer, that we are caused to wait upon God, that we are caused to wait for God. This is the reason why his divine timeline, if we may reverently call it that, is what it is. We are kept, says Peter in his first epistle, by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation. And those things, those glorious truths and realities pertaining to ourselves, are ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, for this while in between, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Oh, my friends, the delay which God is pleased in his sovereignty to impose, whilst it might be seen to be to the diminution of false faith and weak faith and pretended faith, will be to the improvement and refinement and increase of true faith, to the perfecting of that which is real faith. It is tried, and just as metal which is placed into the fire never comes out in the same quantity in which it went in because the dross and the contaminants and the alloy has been burned out, yet nevertheless that which comes out, though less perhaps in certain measure, is far greater in purity, far greater in strength, far greater in value. This is God's purpose in these delays. They are not delays as man might carp and complain and murmur at him. He is bearing long with us, that these, his perfect will, his perfect way, might be accomplished. Oh, my friends, we considered in Isaiah some of those cries, some of those murmurings which are inclined to arise in our minds on times. But hear how the verses continue. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Did you notice how many times in that short passage that word which one has said is the antithesis of faith, namely fainting, is mentioned? He giveth power to the faint. And though even youths might faint on times, they shall renew their strength by waiting upon the Lord. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. At the head of our passage in Luke 18, we are told that the Lord spoke these words to the end that men ought not to faint. And we say, well, here is a question posed at the end of that parable. The Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And we say, does not this undermine our faith? Is this not inclined to cause us to faint the more rapidly or the more quickly? No, my friends. God shall avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Oh, my friends, what small-minded persons we are. How like little children we find 5 minutes, 10 minutes to be like an hour. How we find the 70 years of our natural lives to seem like an eternity. We cry like petulant children, Lord, how long? Nay, says the Saviour, God shall avenge them speedily. God acts with great swiftness as pertains to his own people. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward. And account, he says, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, let us be diligent, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. May he grant it to his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 802. The hymn 802, Thou who hast kept us to this hour, oh, keep us faithful to the end, when, robed with majesty and power, our Jesus shall from heaven descend, his friends and witnesses to own, and seat us on his glorious throne. The hymn 802. to him, that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.